Thank you very much. Please do keep Hosea chapter 4 open in front of you, page 902 if you've lost your place. Let me pray for us as we look at this together. Our Father, we have sung of our desire to stand on every promise of your word, and we thank you that your word is such a solid foundation for us. Father, we pray that we would stand by the truths that we consider in our passage this morning. Pray that you would give us faith and strength to live in the light of all that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we began our new series in Hosea last week, and you may remember that Hosea was given a very unusual commission. He wasn't just to bring God's word to his people, but in his own life he was to be a visual aid of his message. God told him to marry, and he married a lady called Gomer. And it's not what you normally think of when you hear the phrase marriage made in heaven, because Gomer was a prostitute. She was repeatedly unfaithful to Hosea. She had a number of affairs and even bore children by other men. And that was the point. That was to be the shocking visualization of how God's people so often treat God. We have been reminded in this book that God has betrothed himself to his people like a husband. And yet his people have repeatedly not just turned their back on him, but even gone and worshipped other gods instead of him. And that introduction from Hosea 1 to 3 really sets the scene for the entire rest of the book. And it's the lens through which we're to see that the rest of this relationship playing out. The primary category we're to see for God's relationship to his people is not primarily a master to a servant or a king to a subject, but a husband to a wife. And so when we see God's people sinning, it's not that they are breaking an abstract code, but they are betraying love. And when we see God's anger at sin, we're not seeing the anger of hate, but the anger of love. Well, in chapters 4 and 5, we move from Hosea's home life to a very different context. We find ourselves in the midst of a courtroom drama. But although the setting has changed, the cast are the same. The marriage has now reached the courts, and God is bringing a charge against his people. So he says in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you." And what we're going to be looking at this morning is the charge itself in chapter 4. Then we're going to look at the sentence that follows in chapter 5. And then we'll finish by having a very quick look at the response in chapter 6. So firstly, we're going to look at God's charge to his people in chapter 4. And he begins by bringing his case before them. He speaks of it firstly in terms of what there isn't, and then secondly in terms of what there is. So what there isn't, verse 1, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. All of those things are lacking. There's no commitment or loyalty to him. There's no affection for him or care for his ways. There's no acknowledgement of God. God says, "You don't even know me anymore." And he puts that in absolute terms. He doesn't say, "You're not very faithful." He says, "There's no faithfulness. No affection. They are indifferent to him and willfully ignorant of him." And that results in the presence, verse 2, of cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Once our relationship with God is broken, our relationship with one another will be fraught. If we do not love God, we will not love our neighbour. And as is so often the case when a marriage breaks down, the marital home itself is devastated. So verse 3 gives us a picture of creation suffering as we turn our backs on our God. So that is God's charge. But there's a reason why these things are so. And the next verses go behind the cause of this behaviour. And as God points the finger, he points it squarely at the priests. So in verse 4, the charge is brought against a priest. Verse 6, he says, because you've rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. And he shows us why. He says, you have ignored the law of your God. As well as having a very important role of doing the sacrifices, the priests also had the crucial role of teaching God's word to his people. Well, they are ignoring God's word in verse 6. They're not teaching it. They're not telling people what God has said. And in verse 7, they're disobeying God's word. They're not living it. So he says, the more priests increased, the more they sinned against me. The more priests there are, the more sin goes on. With each new batch out of theological college, with each new wave being ordained, sin increases. And as the verses go on, God describes that sin as being a mixture of immorality and adultery, and the two are very closely connected. He summarizes it by saying in verse 12 that a spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are whores. We saw last week that the idol of choice in that day was Baal, the god of fertility. If you wanted fruitfulness in your own sort of family life and to have children, if you wanted fruitfulness in your crops, then Baal was your go-to god. And the way to coax Baal into action was to go and sleep with one of the temple prostitutes. Just like when you're trying to get a little child to eat their food, you sort of mime eating in front of them to try and get them to do the same thing. People believe that if you went and visited a prostitute and had sex, that would get Baal in the mood to provide fertility. And so immorality went hand in hand with idolatry. Spiritually and physically, the spirit of prostitution led them astray. And the effect in verse 9 is this. He says it will be like people, like priests. There'll be nothing to distinguish those who teach God's word from the society around them. And to show how dire this situation has become, in verse 15 we have a message for the southern kingdom. You remember that the land at that time was split into two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea is up north, and he lobs a warning down to the southerners. He says, though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. And so he calls down to Judah a warning, do not go to Gilgal, do not go up to Beth-Aven. He says, in other words, listen, you southern guys, if you're ever up here on your holidays, whatever you do, don't go to church. Don't visit the shrine in Beth-Aven. Don't go to Gilgal. Can you imagine having to say that to someone? Listen, if you're ever in Maidenhead, please, I implore you, do not go to church. It is a dire situation. And the result of it all is catastrophic, because if the teachers of God's people are like this, then God's people themselves are doomed. And in verse 6, God says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Verse 14, end of verse 14, he says, a people without understanding will come to ruin. So that charge against God's people, we have that awful sin in verses 1 to 2. It is because the clergy are not teaching them God's word and are not living it in their own lives. And that the message I take it for us today is that the biggest threat to the church is not secularism, but liberalism. And the Church of England is dying because of it. And we need to realise how desperate it is getting. We've spoken before a number of times about the issue of gay clergy. We've spoken a bit about the issue of women bishops. Those, if you like, are the symptoms. The underlying issue going on in the Church of England is that a long time ago it became okay to not believe the Bible. And sadly, there aren't many examples of this in our own day, and we don't have to look far for them. I was at a clergy meeting not long ago, and one of the ministers there was asked to give a little account about how he became a Christian and how he came to be ordained. He managed to answer all of that without once mentioning God. I pointed that out to him as an observation, and he said, "Well, I've always felt in the dark when it comes to God." And he now has oversight of a flock of Christians. I was angry with him at the time, and I still am angry with him, because he is smothering God's people in darkness. But I think I am more angry with the Church of England, because he would have gone through several rounds of interviews. He would have gone on a 3-day selection conference. He would have had meetings with bishops. He would have gone through 1 or 2 years of theological training. He would have been interviewed by the wardens and the vicar of the church where he now serves. And yet he is in the dark when it comes to God. And the worrying thing is that is not unusual. We need to pray for the Church of England. It is dying. And can I ask you please to pray for those of us who teach at St Mary's? Whether that's teaching from the pulpit, teaching in the kids groups, teaching in our growth groups, teaching at fellowship at every area of life of church. We need to pray for those of us who teach. Pray for us for our sakes. The Bible says that we will be judged more strictly. But pray for us for all of our sakes, because if the truth is not being taught, the people of God will come to ruin. And can I encourage us to pray for ourselves? Because there is a sense in which all of us are teachers. All of us have the scriptures, all of us have the responsibility of teaching and encouraging each other, and all of us have the responsibility of teaching ourselves as we feed from scriptures, we study it ourselves, and as we preach to ourselves the truths of the gospel. God says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." So that is the charge God brings against his people. But as we move into chapter 5, we move from the charge to the sentence. So at the beginning of chapter 5, God says, "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you." And we now get the sentence that God gives on his wayward people. And his judgment is expressed in two ways. Firstly, God will withdraw from his people. So verse 6, he says, "When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him." In other words, when they decide that they will, you know, check in with God, when they will go to the temple, when they get their flocks and herds and make a bumper sacrifice, when they finally go to seek the Lord, they will not find him. And God wants it to be very clear why. It's not because they've got the visiting hours wrong. It's not because they're knocking on the wrong door. No, they will not find him, verse 6, because he has withdrawn himself from them. It's as though God sees them on their way, coming up to visit him. And he exits through the back door before they even knock on the front door. God will withdraw from his people. That is what God will do. You can't just ignore God and then turn up with the sacrificial equivalent of a big bunch of flowers. God says in verse 6 of chapter 6, words that Jesus quoted a number of times, God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." God has made us for relationship. He's made us for marriage with him. We can't abandon that relationship and then think that going through the motions will somehow sort it all out. There are lots of things we do to express our relationship with God, but if we do those things without the actual relationship, well, then God will withdraw from us. So when we do come to church and to worship with God's people, it will leave us cold. When we do come to pray, we will sense that our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. When we do open up the scriptures, we won't get anything from them. God will withdraw from us. So God will withdraw. Then secondly, God will attack. In verse 8, they are to sound the trumpet and the horn because destruction is coming. And it's a picture in these verses of an enemy force sweeping through the land and destroying everything. Hosea doesn't point the finger at which nation it is. Historically, it's fairly obvious. But that's not the point. The point is it is God, actually, who is behind it. So end of verse 10. God says, I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Verse 14, he says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Maybe that Hosea had been watching the BBC Big Cats programme, and it's footage we're all used to seeing on the TV. You've got a picture of a Thompson's gazelle skipping about quite merrily, munching on the grass. The camera then cuts, and you've got a lioness walking stealthily through the long grass. And then all of a sudden there's a pounce, there's a brief kerfuffle, and the animal is torn to pieces and devoured. God will attack his people like a lion. And then verse 12, he will be like a moth. That's not the most obvious of all of nature's great aggressors, is it? You don't sort of see a moth in your home and flee for your life. But he shows us what he means in the second half of the verse. He says, I will be like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. God's judgment will come in that quiet, barely noticeable work of decay. So we see the judgment of God both in his aggression against his people, but also as he allows corruption within his people. And Hosea says at the end of verse 9, I proclaim what is certain, God will attack his unfaithful people. That is the warning for God's people in the time of Hosea. It is actually the warning for God's people today. If, like them, we are spiritually adulterous, we will find that God is against us. So in the book of James, chapter 4, he says these words. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It's the same charge. James isn't speaking to God's people anymore as a nation, but to God's people as individual Christians. He says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It is the same issue. We may not be going down to the temple prostitutes. We may not be trusting in Baal, but the issue is the same. James says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world, just merely desiring that friendship, James says, brings us on a collision course with God. Choosing to be friends of the world, we may not even succeed at doing it. But to seek the approval and favour of this world whilst also seeking the approval and favour of God is spiritual prostitution. When we want to be the ones that our friends around us most esteem, when we want to be one of the boys, when we want to epitomise all that the world around us values, when we cherish the values of this world, we two-time God. James calls it being double-minded, being two-faced. Wanting God's favour and God's blessing, but also wanting to hedge our bets and have the world's favour and approval as well. And James says we choose to be God's enemy when we do that. He will be against us. He is a jealous husband. Well, God's great goal in this warning is that his people would turn and come back to him. That's his great passion. He doesn't want to destroy them. He doesn't want to bring his judgment against them. He wants them to come to their senses and to return to the marital home. And so at the end of chapter 5, he says in verse 15, then I will go back to my place. until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. That is what God is looking for us to long for him again. And so as we close, we get a snapshot in the first three verses of chapter 6 of what that would look like for God's people to come back to their husband. So we have these words in chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." It's a wonderful expression of the repentance we need to show when we are being spiritually adulterous, because it expresses guilt. It says we need to return. It acknowledges that actually we've gone away from God. It expresses trust that God will heal, he will restore, he will revive. It expresses relationship, not just acknowledging God in some kind of formal sense of ticking a box, but actually of knowing him and of wanting to know him more, going deeper in our relationship. And it expresses satisfaction in God, that only in him do we find proper, true refreshment. They are wonderful words. Most likely they're the words of Hosea, pleading with the people around him to come back to God. But they are not words, sadly, that Israel were ready to put on their lips. Because God says in verse 4, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." Those words of response are not words God's people were willing to use at that point. But I want to suggest they are words that would be very good for us to use. If we sense that we have been drifting from the Lord, if we sense that we have been trusting in some of the things of this world, if we know that we've not been faithful to him, then let's put these words on our lips and make them our prayer of response. Let us pray together. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. Our Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us in Christ. We thank you that he is the bridegroom, and that we as your people are his bride. Father, we pray that you'd help us to pledge ourselves to him afresh, that we would be holy unto him alone, as we await the day when we will be presented to him, when we will see him face to face. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to become like him, to be pleasing to him. Help each one of us, dear Father, to be single-minded in our devotion, not to trust in idols, not to look to the things of this world, but to seek your approval and to find in you the refreshment of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.